Oh man, this is so good. It is so true, isn't it? His love changes everything, amen? I mean, last week we celebrated this love that is so strong that it broke through death and made a way for those of us who call on the name of Jesus to have life. It changed everything and it's changing everything. So wherever you are, welcome. Go ahead and have a seat. Mid-Rivers, Fenton, musicians, you guys here. I'm gonna let you all go and do your thing. I'm so glad to be here. Can I kick things off with a little bit of a confession? It goes like this. If you're a preacher, you never wanna be the guy that follows Easter. You know what I mean? How many of you were here last weekend? And it was so good. I mean, how do you top the resurrection story? You can't. Do you remember how Greg kicked things off? We talked about the elements of a good story. You remember that? And he said that, you know, there's all these things that we look for. Well, it's all there in the resurrection story. I mean, if you're like watching it, if it's a movie, Jesus rises from the dead, you could just roll credits. That's it. Everybody just like stands up and goes, man, that was great. It hit all the right notes, you know, a great ending. And that's it. Here's the thing though. It's not the end of the story. It keeps going from there. In fact, there's like a sequel. You just look at Luke's account of the resurrection. So Luke is one of the writers of one of the gospels. Well, here's the thing. For Luke's account of the story, there's a part one and a part two. Let me explain. First of all, sequels can be hit or miss, can't they? Yeah, I mean, like, for example, when the movie studio has a lot of success with one movie, so they try to reproduce that the second time, it never works. So like Dumb and Dumber, they've tried that twice, right? And it just did not go well. Did you know there was a sequel to The Lion King? Have you seen it? Really? Okay, I think it went straight to DVD, but good for you guys. That's awesome. Now, occasionally, sequels work out really well because the story just gets more interesting and the story continues. So, like, The Empire Strikes Back, need I say more? We could just stop there. The Two Towers is my favorite of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Godfather Part Two. I mean, sometimes the story just gets more interesting. So let's go back to Luke. Luke is, again, he's one of the four gospels. He told his version of the story of Jesus's life. Now, Luke is a historian. He's a really well-educated man. He did all kinds of research. So if you're looking for like an orderly account of the life of Jesus, Luke is your guy. I mean, he wrote it in this really thoughtful and devoted way. But his gospel is really part one. See, after that, he writes a sequel where the story continues, and he titles it The Acts of the Apostles. Now, we just call it Acts, but I want you to look at the way he starts off the book of Acts. This is chapter 1, verse 1 of Acts. Look at how he starts it off. He says, in my former book. Well, what's he talking about there? He's talking about his gospel. Okay, so there's a part one and part two here. Now, what we're gonna do today is we're gonna pick up the conversation in the book of Acts because this is where you and I come into the picture. What are you talking about? We're in the Bible? Well, sort of. Here's the thing. A lot of scholars would say that the Acts of the Apostles could have just as easily been titled The Birth of the Church or The Age of the Holy Spirit. But most scholars agree that when you look at this movement that began after the resurrection of Jesus, well, you and I are still living in that movement, okay? The church started then and it has continued to this day. We are still living in the age of the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? Well, it means that this story that we're gonna look at today is in many ways the beginning of our story. Those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, we are a part of God's church. Now, to be clear, I realize that that's not everybody here. There are some of you in each of our rooms who wouldn't claim to be a part of the church. Not yet, right? You just started showing up maybe the last couple of weeks. Maybe you came last week. Maybe something stirred in you and you said, I've got some questions. So now you've showed up again and you're trying to figure this out. Listen, first of all, welcome. We're glad you're here. I realize that we're coming from a whole bunch of different angles on this. But what I would tell you is a lot of what I'm talking about today might just be what you're looking for. It might be the next steps that you need to take. Because see, right here at the beginning of Luke's part two, God invites each of us to respond to the resurrection in a couple of specific ways. There are some defining moments that mark a follower of Jesus. And when we understand what God is inviting us to, what he's calling us to do, well, we respond in obedience. And that's when everything changes. See, yes, Jesus died for our sins. Yes, he came to make things right. He rose from the dead, defeated death once and for all. But if you want that resurrection life to be applied to your life, well, you gotta respond. You gotta respond to God in a couple of specific ways. And so really in this second chapter of Acts, we learn how. Guys, this is the heartbeat of the gospel. All joking aside, I am so excited to get a chance to talk to all of you today, because where we're going today, I just don't think there's anything more practical, more helpful than these steps here, this passage that we're gonna look at. For those of you who are here because you have questions and you're exploring Christianity and you're trying to figure out if there are steps that you can take to figure some of this out, I'm telling you, this may very well be the next few steps that you're looking for. But now here's my prayer. For those of us who've been following Jesus for years, maybe since we were kids or maybe for the last few years, my prayer, and we really are gonna pray here in just a second, is that today would be an awesome reminder for all of us of how personal and how powerful God is in our lives. That we would be reminded of the moment where we made a choice to step across the line of faith, to choose Jesus for our lives, and then when we went public with that decision in a really special, very important way. So that's my prayer. In fact, I'm gonna ask now, wherever you are now, would you join me and let's pray together, all right? Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing life that you invite us into, God. I am humbled. I'm humbled and I'm blown away that we get an opportunity to talk about this today. I pray now that you would speak to us through your word, that you would move. Help us find some clarity in all of this, Father. I'm asking now in the name of my Savior Jesus, amen. Okay, so if you guys will remember last week, we kind of ended things. We were in the Gospel of Mark. We talked about how these women go to a tomb and the tomb is empty and there's an angel there who says, Jesus isn't here. You gotta go find him. And then Mark kind of ends kind of abruptly. Can anybody tell me how Mark ended? I mean, just shout it out. The women were what? Anybody, were you here last week? Was it other services that came to, what is it? They were alarmed, they were afraid, they were, Mark actually says they were bewildered and they were trembling and they were afraid. And that's how the story ends in the Gospel of Mark. But then the story really does continue. If you look at some of the other gospel accounts, what you will see is that Jesus then begins to appear to his disciples a number of times over the course of the next several weeks. Some really cool moments where, like, at one point, Jesus is walking with a couple of his disciples, and he starts to show them all of the ways that he fulfills the Old Testament. He says, look, here, look at the prophets, look at the law, look at all of this. This all was pointing to me. There's this great story at the end of John, I think it's John chapter 21, where Jesus restores Peter in this really beautiful, personal, meaningful way. And then later, Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that Jesus appeared to 500 people all at once during this period of time, which, side note, is kind of a big deal, isn't it? Because if Jesus appeared to 500 people at once and they were all still around when the gospel began to spread throughout that region, these people could vouch for it. If anybody said, no, wait a minute, I don't think Jesus really rose from the dead, did he? These people would have been around to go, no, 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 I was there, I saw it, I saw Jesus. And I can bring 499 other people who could testify this right along with me, right? So all of this is going on. And then eventually you get to Acts chapter 2. So if you have a Bible or a smartphone and you wanna read along with me, now's a good time to pull up Acts chapter 2. We're gonna spend the rest of our time in this passage, okay? We'll put the words, the verses up on the screen. But what's happening here is all of the disciples are hanging out in the temple courts in Jerusalem. They've been told by Jesus to wait there until something happens. And so all of these disciples are there, they're hanging out, and right here in verse 2 of chapter 2, something amazing happens. So here we go. It says, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Now, what's going on here? This is like, whoa, just like that. Well, wind and fire were both things that would have been associated with Jewish people of the presence of God. These were symbols that represented God's presence. God just showed up. It's the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit just came onto the scene. Now, here's the thing. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. We believe that God exists as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, each distinct persons of God, and yet somehow they are so closely united in community that they are one. We believe there is one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So this is the Holy Spirit that we're talking about. Now, I wish we had time because that could be a whole nother message where we could talk about the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you, if you want to hear more about this, we have preached those sermons before. You can go online and you can look for some of those stories. Really quickly, what I want you to know today is that the promise of the Holy Spirit is huge to the follower of Jesus because it's the promise that we'll never be alone again. God will always be with us. He'll be with us to encourage us, to challenge us at times, to always point us to Jesus. The Bible even says that at times the Holy Spirit will intercede with God on our behalf. And then one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is he empowers us for the ministry of the church that he's calling us to. So it's the Spirit that empowers the church, okay? So what's happening right here is you're seeing the Spirit of God moving in Acts, and he is now going to empower these disciples to begin to get the message out. In fact, in this moment, some really interesting things happen. And in the midst of it all, Peter stands up and he addresses this crowd that has now gathered to see what's going on. Empowered by the Spirit, Peter begins to go into this amazing sermon where he starts to explain everything that's happening and how it all fulfills the prophecies. Now, we're not going to go into all of the details of Peter's sermon. In fact, what I want us to do now is press pause because this is where we're going to camp out for the rest of our time. See, when Peter gets done preaching and he's telling them about Jesus and he's telling them how he fulfills all these prophecies, when he's done, there's a response. The crowd responds to what Peter has just said. And it's this response and the steps that Peter gives them that I think are going to be helpful to us today. So we're still in Acts chapter 2. We're in verses 37 and 38. So if you want to jump down to that, all of this has happened. Now Peter's connecting it all to scripture. And then this is their response. Here's the thing. As I read this, I'm going to ask you all, be ready because in a minute, I want you to talk to each other about something that's in this passage. Okay? So start thinking about that now. But here we go. Luke writes, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, it looks like Peter is telling us there's a couple of things in specific that we need to do in response to all of this truth about who Jesus is. Did you catch it? What are they? Repent and be baptized, right? Repent and be baptized. So we need to talk today about what baptism is. In order to understand how all of this works, we need to talk about what it is, how it fits into the context of all of this. But really, before we get to that, what I think will be most helpful is if we start with the first one, repent. So that's what we're gonna talk about now, okay? What does that word mean, repent? Some of you have heard that word in different contexts. Here's what I want you to do. Here and in Fenton and Rivers, wherever you are, I'd love for you to talk to some of your neighbors that are around you and just answer this question. When you hear the word repent, what comes to mind? Okay, what does it mean? Where do you think it comes from? Where have you seen that word before? What questions do you have about it? Just have an open conversation about this. And then Sites, if you wanna text me some of what you guys are talking about in your rooms, we'll have a conversation about it here in a second, okay? Repent, what's the deal with that word? Go ahead. All right, this is kind of a short one, let's just kind of start here. I'm getting a couple of things from the sites, but what about you guys? What comes to mind when you hear this word repent? Anybody? To turn around. Okay, cool. What else? Yeah. To turn away. Yeah. Turn away from anything in particular, or just turn away in general. Turn away from sin. Okay. Somebody in Mid Rivers just said, confess what you've done. Go in another direction. You guys are all over this. What else? Anybody got anything?
Change.
Okay. Grow. Next step. You guys are completely nailing this word. I'm just curious if anybody, in any of your conversations, did anybody talk about the guy on the street corner? You know what I'm talking about? You did? Good. Yeah. You know what I'm talking about? Big sign, repent, for the kingdom is near. You seen that guy? Maybe he's got a bullhorn. Sometimes there's like a roadside billboard, and it's always strategically placed, right? Like repent. So sometimes that's what this word kind of stirs up in people's minds. No show of hands on this one, but I wonder if any of you in any of your conversations kind of looked at each other and said, you know what? I don't hear that word very often. I'm not really sure what it means. In fact, I hadn't thought about that word in a long time. Here's the thing. I think that word repent is kind of starting to disappear in our culture. You think that's true? Let's talk about what the word means, and then let me see if I can show you what I'm talking about here. So when Luke is writing this, he's writing it in the Greek language. And so the word that he has here, Peter using, is the word metanoia. That's the Greek word for repent, okay? If you kind of look at the definition of that word, it simply means what you guys were all saying, to change your heart or to change your mind. That's it. That's the Greek meaning of the word. But because Peter is a Jewish man, I think there's no question that in his head, in his Hebrew mindset, he has this idea of the Hebrew meaning of the word repent, which would have been much deeper and really kind of more profound, because to the Hebrews, this idea of repenting meant not just changing your mind, but like stopping, turning, and moving in a new direction. What Peter is saying here is, listen, I'm confronting you with the truth about who Jesus is. Now that you've heard it, stop. You've been walking away from God. Stop, turn, and walk in a new direction. In fact, walk with him. This is what Peter is saying to these people. See, what he's really doing is, first of all, do you see why I say this is kind of a countercultural word? Are you picking up on why that might be the case? When you look at the conversations that are taking place in our world today, do you see people repenting very much? In the conversations I've noticed, what I see is that when somebody's confronted with a truth about something, when they're confronted with a new set of facts or a new reality, do they turn and walk in a new direction? No, you dig in, don't you? You stand your ground. You say, no, this is just what I believe. Don't tell me that. And you get defensive. But the point that Peter's trying to make here is, listen, sometimes you are confronted with a truth that is so in your face, it is such a reality that you now have to face. There comes a point where you have to make the decision that you are going to turn and now walk in a new direction in light of that truth. You make the humbling and yet freeing decision to go in a new way, and maybe even to admit that you were wrong. So I was thinking about this whole idea of repenting this week, and it reminded me of the story that was in the news about the woman who got her hand stuck in the toilet. Did you hear this story? No? It's a true story. I don't have the heart to tell you her name, so you'll have to look it up. But she's from Texas, and she's standing in this bathroom, and she realizes that her toilet was stopped up, and she couldn't find a plunger. So, at this point, let me just stop before I tell the rest of the story. I feel like, as one of your pastors, part of my job is to communicate to you like pastoral wisdom. When I come across something that is good and wise and true, I should share that with you, right? So here's my wisdom for the day. Ready? If you ever find yourself in a restroom and the toilet is stopped up and there's not a plunger to be found, stop. Leave the restroom, go find a plunger, and come back and address the situation. That's the only course of action you should take, okay? Trust me on this one. So this woman looks at this stopped up toilet, and for whatever reason in her head, she thinks, you know, if I just put my hand in there, I think I can move along whatever is stuck in this toilet. And her watch got stuck in the toilet bowl. So in this story, she's there and she's thinking to herself, this isn't happening. In fact, this is a direct quote. I love this. She goes, it's not really stuck. I'm not really about to call 911 for this. So it turns out this woman, by profession, she's a medic. So she's responded to 911 calls before. She goes, I've never responded to anything like this before. So eventually she gives in. She calls 911. The fire department comes. They have to take the toilet outside. There it is. I almost didn't show you guys that picture. Just know she's laughing underneath her hand, I promise you. But they take her outside with the toilet, they get a sledgehammer to break it open, and she gets set free. Crazy story, I know. Why did I just share that with you? There comes a point where you are finally confronted with the reality that you are facing, and you have to make a decision. Do I, at this point, admit that I need help and turn, or do I stay stuck? See, Acts chapter 2 says that when Peter delivers this message to the people, he says it cut them to the heart. It wrecked them. Now, what wrecked them? Well, here's like a summary of the content of Peter's messages. He basically says, this Jesus that y'all been talking about, you've heard the stories that maybe he's alive, all of that, this Jesus really was Messiah and Lord. You saw the miracles. You heard his teaching. You saw the signs. And yet you crucified him anyway. But God has raised him from the dead because he really is who he says he is. That was the message. It's just the truth about Jesus. And when these people heard this in this moment, it says, they were cut to the heart. And they looked at these disciples and they said, what do we do with this information? Listen, this really is what some of you came here for today, because some of you right now in the last couple of weeks or however long, you've been wrestling with this idea of God's truth. You're beginning to come to this understanding that Jesus may actually be who he says he is, that his claims to be God might actually be true. And all of us eventually have to come to a place where we figure out what to do with that information. We have to finally get to a place where we admit, I cannot do this life on my own. I'm not good enough. I'm not wise enough or strong enough or smart enough or whatever to figure this out. And the truth is that I can't seem to shake this guilt and this shame that I carry around with me because of my sin. I've screwed things up. In my life, I have made a mess of things at times. And the truth is, I don't know how to clean it up on my own. And so I'm stuck here. I don't know what to do with this. Listen, if you're willing to hold that truth on the one hand about who you are and about your own brokenness, while on the other hand, holding this truth that Jesus may actually be who he says he is, that he came and died on a cross so that we could receive forgiveness from him. The question is, will you let those two truths cut you to the core? And then will you admit that you need him? Will you reach out to him and say, Jesus, you are the one. You're the only one who can make things right. When we repent, everything changes. The Bible tells us the only way to describe it, it's like we're living a new life. Jesus, in John chapter 3, tells a Jewish leader, the only way I can explain it is it's almost like being born a second time. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. An important Christian leader, John Wesley from the 18th century, said that when he accepted Jesus for the first time, his words are, my heart was strangely warmed. Over the years, as I've just had this amazing privilege to see people step across the line of faith and trust Jesus for the first time, I've heard them use words like joy and relief and light. For me, when I accepted Jesus into my life, maybe 25 years ago or so, I suddenly had this sense that I was never going to be alone again because he would always be with me. This is what it is like. And this is the core of what Peter is trying to tell these people in Acts chapter 2. When this truth about Jesus cuts you to the core, repent and turn to God, accept that he is who he says he is, and admit that you need him to step in and make your life right. And when we do this, he says, when we make that decision, everything changes. And then the next step is for us to go public with that decision in a very recognizable, memorable, and profound way. He says we're supposed to identify with Jesus through baptism. See, there are so many of you in each of our campuses who have gone through this experience and you've been baptized. And if I could invite you up here on stage, you guys would line up. I know you would. And you would each tell your story about how this changed things for you, how God met you in that water, how these amazing things happened for you. I know you could tell me those stories. But there are some of you who still have questions about this. And so now here's what we're gonna do for the remainder of our time. I wanna try to answer as many questions about baptism as I can. Why did Peter say that baptizing was so important? What does it really mean? What is it? What isn't it? What are we supposed to do when we're following Jesus? What do we do with this? See, over the centuries, I'm afraid that this is a subject that's gotten more confusing, not less. And so what I wanna do is try to provide as much clarity about this as I can, okay? But to be clear, no way we're answering all your questions in one day. We could go on about this for a long time. So I'm gonna do the best I can. If you still have questions at the end of this, here's the good news. At each of our sites, we have baptism stations in the lobby. Okay, we've set those stations up. They are staffed with staff people and volunteers who are prepared to talk to you about baptism. If you have questions, let's go. Go out to the baptism station and make sure you get your questions answered. If you want, you can come down to the bullpen in each of our sites and you can talk to a pastor or last but not least, you could email us at pastors@wcrossing.org and let us know what your questions are because we wanna make sure that you get those answered. But now listen, the first question that you might have about baptism may actually come from this passage we've been looking at in Acts chapter 2. Is Peter saying that in order for your sins to be forgiven, you have to be baptized? Another way of asking this is, do you have to be baptized in order to be saved? Well, let's look at this. In fact, let's put that verse back up here because it almost looks like Peter could be saying this. It could be read that way. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I get it. At first glance, it looks like that might be what Peter is saying. The only problem with that is that that runs against the pattern of what we see in Scripture. Consistently, over and over, Scripture tells us, by one count, like 150 times, that the only way that you come to a salvation in Jesus is through faith in him. It's the only way that you do it. If through faith in Jesus, that's it. That's what Scripture tells us over and over. Now, maybe nowhere is this more clearly stated than Ephesians chapter 2. It's a famous verse. Paul just says this, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. So no one can boast. Paul's saying, you didn't do anything to earn this. You don't do anything to deserve it. It's just, there's not a step you can take. Wouldn't it be great if we could just check that off the list? Well, not really, because if all it was just kind of, I just need to get dunked, I just need to get wet, and that's it, and then I'll be saved, there'd be no life change, there'd be no relationship, we wouldn't be able to walk with God and figure out what our purpose in life, what he's calling us to is, none of that stuff. Guys, that's just not how it works. It is grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, and that is it. Classic example, but Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's breathing his last breaths, and there is a criminal hanging on a cross next to him. And he says to Jesus in that moment, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, what does Jesus say to this criminal? Well, if we could just get somebody with a bucket and they could splash you, we could make this official. No. Jesus says, truly I tell you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Why? Because in that moment, this criminal trusted in Jesus, and that's what it takes. That's how this works. Now, Peter's own experience with baptism would have been in line with this. So is that what Peter is saying here in this passage? Did he get it wrong here? Listen, for me, it's helpful to look at this. It just all comes down to how you read one word in this sentence, and it's the word for. All right, in the English language, for can mean a couple of different things. It can mean in order for, or it can mean because of. Let me show you. So if a kid goes to his mom and says, hey, can I have a dollar for some soda? That's in order for. Can I have a dollar in order to buy some soda? You with me? All right, now, how do we use it the other way? It's less common these days, but it's still a part of the English language. I must go now, for it is late. Because it's late. So if you read it that way, then it starts to make more sense. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of sins. See, again, Peter, this would have been his experience with baptism. That word baptism is just a word in English that comes from the Greek. It never really got properly translated into English. The Greek word is baptizo. It simply means to immerse, to plunge into, to submerge, to dunk. That's what the word means. That's how we'll do it here at the Crossing, because we're just following the biblical model here. Now, to be clear, we're not gonna get hung up about the amount of water. So if somebody comes to us, like they did a couple of years ago, and says, I just had surgery, I'm not allowed to get completely wet. So are you saying I have to wait to be baptized? No, No, we're not going to get hung up about the amount of water. We'll pour, we'll do what we need to do there. For most of us, we're going to follow this biblical example. In fact, when Peter gives this message in Acts chapter 2, and all of these people are baptized, remember I said they're standing in the temple courts in Jerusalem. Well, surrounding them would have been these mikvahs. Okay, these are like old ancient baptismals there in the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, if you were not Jewish but wanted to convert to the Jewish faith, you would be baptized in one of these mikvahs as a symbolic cleansing of your old way of life. I'm now being washed clean of my old way of life, and now I'm committing myself to the Jewish faith. That's what you would have done. And so when Peter says, be baptized, and all these people step into the waters of baptism, it was probably in a mikvah just like this. See, this was a symbol for those people of being symbolically cleansed of their old way of life. Now, that's probably another word we should talk about here. Baptism really is a symbol. It's an important symbol, but it's a symbolic thing. Being immersed in this water is a symbol. Now, a symbol of what? Because symbols can get confusing, can't they? I mean, we interact with symbols a lot in our life. Little signs, things we see, and we have to know what they mean. And sometimes those symbols can be confusing. Anybody know what I'm talking about? What about the lights on your dashboard that give you warnings about your car? Do you know what all of those lights mean? You probably should. It's probably like an important thing, right? We've gone over this before, but I think it'd be helpful. I want to review this now really quickly. So like, for example, this is on your dashboard. Anybody know what this light means? What is that? See, you say battery. I say drunk robot. Do you see it? Look at it. Not as clear as you might think. What about this one? What do you even say? I think that's face wind, knee wind. It's the best I can come up with. All right, what about the next one? That's clearly a comet. Go on. Okay, so that's like a confused comet, maybe. I don't know. Okay, what about the next one? Really fast comet. Right? All right, what about this one? Your key is sinking somewhere in water. You need to go get it. Like, that's an emergency. Okay, one more. Yep, it's important. When you're driving, always remember to flex your abs. Okay, so sometimes those symbols can be a little bit confusing, right? Here's the thing. When it comes to the symbol of baptism, I think it's beautifully clear. When you see somebody baptized, they're dead in their sins, buried with Christ, risen with him in new life. Do you see it? Old creation is gone, new has come. Cleansed of our sins, dripping in God's grace. It's a beautiful picture. And I think it's pretty clear. So baptism, again, is a symbol. It really is just a symbol. It's an important symbol. But when you get baptized here at the Crossing, our pastor sometimes will even remind you there in the water, hey, just remember when we do this, there is nothing magical about this water. Nothing about this water has the power to cleanse you of your sin. Only Jesus can do that. I mean, we'll actually remind you that because there's only faith in Jesus saves you. So now that raises another question that I'm sure a lot of you have. If baptism doesn't save you, then why is it that I heard some Christians will baptize their babies in order to make sure that they are eternally secure? Some of you have heard that before. So what's going on there? I'm sure many of you are wondering about this because here at the Crossing, again, we'll do what most Protestants do. We are a Protestant church, and so we will follow that. And we'll just say that baptism is something that happens after a person comes to faith in Jesus. It's just as Peter said, you repent and then you're baptized. You see that over and over in scripture. You believe and are baptized. You repent and are baptized. Now, maybe the church that you came from before this one did it differently. Maybe you saw babies being baptized. Listen, true story. That's my background. All right? I grew up in a tradition where babies were sprinkled. In fact, I was sprinkled when I was a baby. That's my story. At least I think that's my story. I don't remember it, but that's what I was told. So Tim, are you telling me that that doesn't count? Well, hold on. See, the tradition of baptizing babies for some people comes from this idea that parents want to make sure that if something were to happen to this child tragically, that they would still be safe with God, that their eternity would still be secure. And I gotta tell you, there is nothing wrong with that motive. I think that's a beautiful motive. All right, I'm not taking swipes at that at all because here's the thing. I'm here. I'm standing in front of you now because this was my parents' motive. They wanted to commit to raising me up in the church. They wanted to make sure that I knew who God was as I grew up as a little one. And so I am forever grateful that my parents made the conscious choice to take that step. The only problem with it is what we've already covered. Baptism doesn't save you. So when it comes to our children, just having them baptized really does not accomplish what we're trying to accomplish for them. So Tim, you're telling me that our babies, if something happens to them, whether or not they're baptized, that they don't go to heaven? No, I'm not saying that. I'm actually saying we'll side with the Catholic Church on this one. As recently as 2004, reaffirmed their belief that children who have not yet come to the age where they can make the cognitive decision to choose or reject Jesus on their own are safe in the arms of a loving and merciful God. Now, I can show you some Old Testament passages that start to paint this picture for us if you need for me to, but the truth is we are just in this part of it, we are relying on the goodness of God and his perfect, absolute sense of justice. We just believe that God is good enough that we can trust him with our little ones. So that's it. What you don't see in the Bible anywhere is babies getting baptized. That's just not, it's not explicitly in there. Now, when I was growing up, sometimes people would come with this story in Acts 16 and say that it was possible that maybe there were babies in that story. I get the arguments that comes from, but the truth is explicitly, Luke never explicitly mentions a baby getting baptized in that passage. And so for us at The Crossing, we're just gonna continually err on the side of the pattern that we see over and over in scripture. You repent and are baptized. You believe and are baptized. And that's it. Now, if you wanna talk more about that, we definitely can. But I just, again, this is personal for me. After being baptized as a baby, I grew up and I had to make the conscious decision to choose Jesus on my own, which I did. And then I wrestled for about 5 or 6 years with whether or not I needed to be baptized as a follower of Jesus. I struggled through this. In fact, I had hard conversations with pastors. I talked to a bunch of my friends in college. I prayed and I asked God to give me wisdom as I pored over the scriptures, all things that I am encouraging you to do if you are wrestling with all of this. But ultimately for me, it came down to one thing, obedience. Now, quick side note, some of you may have a little one in your home and you're saying, well, how do we commit to raising our child in this God-honoring way? Is there a way here at The Crossing for us to kind of communicate that to the rest of the church? Absolutely. That's why we do this really cool thing called child dedication. In fact, if you have questions about that, you should come talk to one of our pastors. Better yet, you should go talk to one of our kids' pastors because they would love to tell you about our child dedication process. Beautiful process. But let me repeat what I just said a second ago. For those of you who were baptized as an infant and have since come to a saving faith in Jesus, and you're wondering whether or not baptism is for you, ultimately for you, this will come down to obedience. Because here's the thing. Jesus did not ask us to do this. He commanded it. Apparently, he thought it was so important that he modeled it for us in scripture. Jesus was baptized. Now, why was Jesus baptized? Was it because he needed to be forgiven of his sins too? No. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. He didn't have anything to be forgiven for. In fact, when he steps into the waters of the Jordan River, John the Baptist is like, Jesus, whoa, what are you doing? I'm not doing this. And Jesus says, no, John, we're gonna do this because this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And what does Jesus mean when he says that? There is so much going on in this story. I mean, there are just layers of all of this. But part of what Jesus is saying is in this moment, I am now going to identify with the people that I came to save. This was Jesus's way of saying in the water, Father, I'm with them. And Jesus identifies with us. Now, fast forward a couple thousand years to April of 1999. I'm like 20 years old. It's a cold day, it's like 40 degrees, it's pouring down rain, and we're standing around a pond, and I stepped into the waters of baptism. And I made the choice to declare to everybody around me that I was with Jesus. Was it humbling? Oh, it was humbling. But it was so worth it because in that moment, I got the opportunity to tell the body of Christ that that prayer that my parents had prayed for me when I was a child, that that prayer that I would come to know who Jesus is and I would come to a saving relationship with him, that prayer was answered. Story comes full circle. Over the years, I had conversations with my parents. They began to wrestle with this. They were here last night. They were tracking with me through this whole message. They said, this is clear to us. Here's the thing, guys. Some of you are like, how will I ever tell my mom or my dad that this is what I'm gonna do? You should have those conversations with your parents. It can go well, I promise you. Come talk to us. We'll role play with you about this. But let me just answer one more question now. Why do we do this only once a year? Some of you wanna know. Is it just a size thing? Are you guys just trying to get as many people in the water at once as you can? Is that what it is? No, it's kind of the opposite of that, actually. Listen, we're not trying to be rebels about this. We're not trying to just be different from everybody else. If there was a clear way for us to do this in Scripture, we would follow it to the letter. The truth is, it started off as a very logistical reason that turned into a meaningful one over time. Now, I can give you the history on why we do it this way. Honestly, I wasn't there. But I can tell you that now that I see the way we do it, I wouldn't do it any other way. You know why? We are about to enter into a holy season as a church. Over the next several weeks, between now and June 18th, at each of our campuses, there are going to be people having holy conversations with one another about what it means to trust in Jesus, about what baptism is and what it isn't. We will ask people to share with us their personal stories about why they are choosing to be baptized. And in some cases, we will ask some difficult questions about it. All of us on the pastoral staff have at one time or another had to sit with somebody and say, listen, you're doing great. Keep asking questions. Keep figuring this out. Let's keep doing this together. But I think maybe baptism isn't the right step for you right now. We'll say that to people. You don't just show up on June 18th with a black t-shirt and a towel and we get you wet. That's not how this works. You actually have to wrestle with this. We want to make sure that everyone stepping into the water knows exactly what they're doing. In fact, in just a minute, we're going to watch something together. And as we do this, I want you to keep this in mind. Every person in this video who is stepping into the waters of baptism knows exactly what they are doing. They have made a conscious decision to follow Jesus with their lives, and now they are redeemed, and they are telling the rest of the world that that's the decision that they've made. They're not perfect. They're just healed, broken, but renewed. They've chosen to trust into the King of Kings who has now given their orphan hearts a name. He calls them by that name and he loves them. And now they've come to a place where through his death on the cross, they have accepted that their debts have been canceled. And now they get a chance to join in the song of the redeemed. In so many ways, this is where life begins. Listen, you have questions, I'm sure you do. Let's keep wrestling through them. Let's keep talking because this is important, but don't wait. Don't wait to repent. If you're being confronted right now with the truth about who Jesus is, listen, when the message of Jesus cuts you to your heart and you begin to realize that you are far more loved than you ever dreamed you could be, when Jesus calls you his friend and he invites you into this new, abundant, forgiven, grace-drenched life with him, repent, walk in a new direction, because when you do that, I'm telling you, everything changes. Luke, at the end of Acts 2, says that when these people heard Peter's message, they stepped into the waters of baptism and about 3,000 people were added to the church that day. Don't you wish you could have been there? I do. I wish I could have seen it. Well, guess what? June 18th, we probably won't have 3,000 people in the water. But the number doesn't matter to us because every story you see is a story of a person whose life has been changed and they are now living drenched in God's grace. So maybe it's time for you to be added to that number, to come to a place where you take a step of obedience and you identify with Jesus in the waters of baptism. You tell a watching world that you belong to him. Watch this.
Alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin, lost without hope with no place to begin. Your love made a way to let mercy come in. When death was arrested and my life began, ash was redeemed, only beauty remains. And my orphan heart was given a name. My mourning grew quiet, my feet rose to dance. When death was arrested and my life began, I'm a prisoner no more. My shame was a ransom he faithfully bore. He canceled my debt and he called me his friend. Oh, when death was arrested and my life began, displayed on a criminal's cross. Darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost.